Today's reading is on the sheet, on your seat. It's taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." This is the word of the Lord.
The only thing that we've forgotten to tell you about is food, and St. Helen's lunch hour would never be anything without food. That's always been really one of the main attractions. And I'm told, I have had nothing to do with the organization of this, that there is food behind me for everybody who's booked, but I'm afraid not for others. And to get that, you go out of this door and then turn left again into the lovely room behind me. Perhaps others could go out by other doors. It's very good to see so many of you still coming in. That's another great tradition of St. Helens, to come in late for the service or dinner at the very last minute. Well, I see from the wonderfully brown faces of many of you that you come back from overseas, as I did yesterday evening. One of the things that happens when you go away on holiday or away on business is that you tend to see more clearly, I think, the things that are behind you and get them in better proportion. And certainly as I look back, I noticed a much greater thanksgiving that I had in my heart as I was away, that we had no casualties in our buildings, and that God has been so good to us in so many ways in preserving us. Then I think I felt, as I went away and came back, a fresh appreciation for the buildings. It's true that the church's people are not buildings, of course, but our homes for many years, that is St. Helens and St. Andrews, have been of enormous value to us. They are magnificent buildings. They may be a little old-fashioned in places for modern use, but I don't know what we would have done without them. And I want you to pray for the great restoration project that will be starting in the next week or two, for the appointment of the right people to conduct that. At any rate, I look back on the 30 years at St. Helens, realizing what a lot that building has meant to so many. And I want to say thank you to Alan Turner, who's been a real help in inviting us to St. Botolph's as we start next week. And then I think as I came back, I had a clearer and firmer determination that we shouldn't be put off course. It's easy to say that, of course, and have a touch of bravado. It's going to need a great deal of skill and sweat and spirit if we're to continue the work under these rather daunting conditions. It's almost impossible to find anywhere in the city to accommodate the numbers we have on Sunday night of students, Tuesdays and so on. So do pray for that and help us to work toward that. Now, I'd like you to take the passage you have in your hands. I want to speak about that for a few moments this morning. I'm just back from taking two preaching conferences in the United States. And the rules that I laid down for the clergy and pastors in these conferences, I feel I must keep myself. One rule that I make right at the beginning is it's the job of the preacher to preach God's word and not his own word. I was struck in the last week in the United States that the church leaders, in commenting on the great tragedies that have been there in racial riots in Los Angeles and so on, have really had nothing new to say. It's usually the same platitudes, the same expressions that are absolutely sincere, of course, of concern and desire for better days and so on. But the fact is that we clergy have no more to say about these things than anybody else. So I must obey my own rules, and therefore you may congratulate yourselves this morning that you're going to be spared my views on bombs and such like. I have nothing original to say on that. I have no special enlightenment on these problems of terrorism today. Now, my job on this Tuesday, like every other Tuesday for 30 years, is to say that God has spoken, and we shall spend our time better by seeing what he has to say, and that's what I want to do now. And I want you to look at this remarkable little section that I've never preached from before. I want to call your attention to it. It won't keep us for a great deal of time, but I think it'll say a great deal to us. And it reveals both the world of our Lord's day and precisely the world of our day. Now, I'm going to say three things about the world of our Lord's day, which seem to me to be still absolutely true of us today in the United Kingdom, the Western world, the world in general. First, they lived in a world of violence, shocking violence. You'll see in our reading that there's this mention of Pilate's gross cruelty with certain Galileans. Well, the cruelty of Pilate, from what we know of him, is well attested. And as you probably know, I haven't seen our English papers, but certainly in going into hotel rooms and flicking on the television, I've been surrounded by these terrible pictures in America for the last 5 days, this brutal beating of the black man, the wanton looting that took place afterwards, the pathetic pictures of the Korean shopkeepers having built up their little stall, their little cleaning business, the whole thing wrecked beyond repair. The 40 dead and more, the pathetic stories in the papers and on the television about them, young and old. Innocent people walking about their business, caught up in this conflagration. Now, we live in an extraordinary time because the box brings this kind of violence into our homes in a way that's never been so before. One really wonders whether what will happen when a war breaks out. Well, one already sees what happens when war breaks out. We see what a dangerous and violent world we're living in, and all the gore and all the bloodshed and all the brutality is brought right into our homes, and we see it face to face. And therefore, we're much wiser people than those of 100 years ago. Now, if you know me, you will know that I never like this idea that we're wiser today than our forefathers. But in this particular matter, we are wiser than the people of 100 years ago. It was precisely 100 years ago that the whole Christian viewpoint was challenged, as everybody knows. I think it was the time of Huxley and people of this kind. The dogma of original sin was regarded as perfectly ridiculous. Human sinfulness and depravity was regarded as coming from social reasons and not from the heart. And it became axiomatic that man could solve his problems and that God was not needed. Now, I'm not sure that people anymore read the philosophers and the theologians of the 1890s and 1900s. I had to read them at college. And vividly do I remember the overwhelming picture of optimism that grew in this country between 1890 and 1910. It is behind most modern philosophy. It's behind most sociology, for example. And it's behind the rather barren attitudes of most people on the media. We are optimists because of the 1890s, but we're ceasing to be optimists because of what is going on around us. I suppose there are a number of very clever writers who are already beginning to gather their notes for the monumental book they're going to write on the 20th century. Most of us in this room will live to read those books. And if they're going to be honest, they will have to tell the story of the bloodiest century in human history. The century in which there have been more refugees, more torture, more wars, more bloodshed than in almost all the other centuries put together. Certainly far greater numbers involved. And my friends, if we are true to the New Testament, so it will continue, for so Jesus taught. He said we were not to be alarmed, that wars and rumors of wars would always be with us, nation would rise up against nation, and this was but the beginning of birth pangs. If we are true to the New Testament, there is no hope of avoiding violence in the years to come. There's no hope of a utopian peace. There's no hope that violence will somehow go away. While human nature remains what it is, the world in which we live will remain what it is. Long ago, G.K. Chesterton, that vast figure of fun and cleverness, wrote a letter to the Times under a heading, "What's Wrong with the World?" His letter was very short. The heading was at the top, "What's Wrong with the World?" His letter went as follows, "Sir, I am yours, etc." G.K. Chesterton. Well, I wonder if more people today are perhaps just willing to realize that all this violence, all this wickedness, all this deceit, all this kind of thing comes not from our environment. Education, welfare, these things will not solve it because it comes from the heart of man himself. This was ignored 100 years ago. Indeed, it was sweepingly put on one side. The depravity of human nature is hardly taught in any pulpit in our country today. And yet it is fundamental to the Bible that we are people of human and sinful depravity and that is the real problem. So that's the first thing that was true of his society and is true of ours. I can't tell you what a surprise that is to anybody who's been a student in the 20th century. You see, we've been told that we're post-Renaissance men, that we live in the modern world, we've got a new worldview, we've left behind all the ignorance of those early days. But in fact, the world in which we live today is astonishingly similar to the world in which Jesus lived. It was a world of violence. Secondly, they lived in a world that worried very much about these things and wondered if this violence and these terrible things that happened were marks of divine disfavor. Do you see, in verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners?" Now, obviously, they did think. They did think. And you've surely met perfectly sincere and ordinary people today. I have, as a clergyman, who when some tragedy has come into their family, perhaps amongst their children, they come to me as a pastor and they say, "What have I done to deserve this?" You know, I've heard that many, many, many times. Some very sad stories. And people say, "Well, is it me? Is it my fault? Is God in some way displeased with me?" This is a very common thing, isn't it? And obviously people in the first century felt the same. They said this has happened to the Galileans. Well, perhaps they were particularly sinful. That tower fell on these people. Perhaps that was God's judgment on them. Now, my friends, that is quite false to the Bible. Do you remember Job's comforters and why God ticked them off? Do you remember that they found Job in hospital in between the sheets, covered in spots and utterly miserable, his children had died and so on? And I've never really been able to read through all those people like Eliphaz with any comfort, because they're no comfort at all, are they? And what they say to Job is, "Look, Job, we thought you were a very upright fellow, but look at you with all these spots and all this suffering and all this difficulty. There must be something going on in your life that we knew nothing about. Come on, own up." No wonder Job's comforters are notorious in history as being little use to us, because there was nothing wrong in Job's life. Some of you will remember the blind man in John chapter 9. When the disciples came upon this poor fellow, blind from birth, they turned to their master and said, "Was it that this man sinned, or was it his parents?" You know, that's a universal question, isn't it? Has he done something wrong? Have others done something wrong in the generation before? Now, I think it is very interesting that in these five verses, you have a great negative twice spoken. Look at verse 3. "I tell you no." Verse 5, "I tell you no." Those are very important negatives. It is simply false to biblical faith to think that the good person will always prosper and the wicked person will always get their comeuppance. That's a very simple theology, and it's not a biblical theology. It's the theology, if you like, of the comics that we read when I was small. They're all quite different now, aren't they? But when I was small, they were wonderfully simple. There was no science in them or anything like that. It was just a baddie and a goodie, and you had the wonderful feeling before we got to the end of the page that the baddie would get his comeuppance and the goodie would do well. You know, the goodie would score the winning try at the end. It was all very simple and unsophisticated when I was a child. And it's amazing that people can take the theology of the comic into the modern world and think that the righteous will always be rewarded and the unrighteous will always be punished. But the Bible teaches plainly that we live in a very unfair and unjust world, and always will do. Is it Satan then? Well, there's no doubt that Jesus believed in a personal devil. And yet he doesn't put the blame on all this on some demonic power. Notice that there's no suggestion here that there were evil powers at work. No, Jesus is saying quite simply, accidents like Siloam do happen. We may call them for insurance purposes acts of God, but they don't come from God. People like Pilate still exist today. Surely we know that by now. So the second thing that is very striking here is that the problems people had about this, the worries they had, that perhaps things were going wrong in their lives and in their society and amongst their friends because of God's disfavor, that's altogether too simple. And Jesus answers their questions and tells them quite plainly that sinners they may have been, the Galileans, but they were no worse than other people. And the third thing that is, and this is by far the most important, the third thing I want to say to you this morning is that they lived in a world that needed to be reminded and warned of ultimate issues, of much greater dangers. Now, I have to say to you that as you read those five verses, or listen to them as Michael read them, you must have felt they're a little bit harsh, aren't they? You know, the teaching of Jesus is far from being all sunshine. Sometimes the clouds come across and the lightning strikes, and it certainly does here. First of all, he clears the decks of the whole idea that the people on whom the tower fell, or the people who were killed in that riot with Pilate, he clears the deck of any idea that they were more sinful than anybody else. And then he turns to everybody and says, "But I tell you, unless you, that is all of you, repent, you too will perish." Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that Jesus wants us to worry far more about the next world than about this world. He wants to prepare people for the next world, and that is the main theme of his teaching. And somehow or other, we clergy have got to get the nerve to bring it back into our pulpits. You've got to help us. Because at the beginning of the century, the Marxists laughed it out of court. The whole intellectual climate in which I was a student and many others during this century was that this world's problems are enough for us to roll up our sleeves and deal with. Don't worry about pie in the sky. That simply puts people off from dealing with our problems now. But the question you see before us won't go away. The question, as C.S. Lewis used to say, is this: is there pie or is there not? I mean, that is the question, isn't it? Is there a life in the world to come? A life of extraordinary wonder and happiness with God through Jesus Christ? Or is there punishment in the world to come? Now, it's clear that in the New Testament both these things are taught, that God has wonderful plans for his people, but in the New Testament there are great and horrendous and uncomfortable warnings that we may lose our souls. One of the things that struck me very much in trying to lead these preaching conferences is to see in the Bible overall, you know, not just from one or two texts, but overall, the marks of the true prophet in the Bible and the mark of the false prophet. I don't know if you've ever done a study like that or heard it in a study group, but really you can make a very clear line between the true and the false prophet in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament. Let me put it very simply. This may seem to oversimplify, but I think it gets close to the truth. The false prophet in the Bible is always saying, "Don't worry. Everything will turn out all right. Don't listen to that alarmist preaching at St. Helens or wherever it is. God is love. The church no longer believes in his anger. Don't fret yourself about the next world." Isn't that strange? Whereas the true prophet in the Bible, and of course the truest of all the prophets, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, tell a quite different story. Take the Sermon on the Mount, which many people feel is the high point of the New Testament, and in many ways it is. How does that sermon end? It's a very unpopular ending. It's a marvelous sermon, of course, and it points a way to live that if we could live, all the warnings that I've given so far would go away. We really would live in a new world. But how does that sermon end? It ends in two ways, a broad and a narrow way. And on the broad way are the vast majority of people, and they're on their road to destruction. I don't think that's a comfortable thought. It ends actually with two buildings, one built on a rock and one built on sand. We teach it to the children. We don't really pay attention to it ourselves. And the whole of the sermon finishes with the noise and collapse of a building, rubble falling to the ground, as a building someone had made and in which they'd been so proud finally showed that it had no foundation at all. Yes, the New Testament warns us to build these foundations into life now that we may face the judgment of God through Jesus Christ on the last day. Indeed, it's only when we begin to fear the Lord that we get wise enough to listen to the gospel. And the gospel is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. I think some of you have heard me tell the story of the vicar who went to take a mission in a friend's parish. And his friend met him at the station in his car. And as they were going home, it was a very posh part of the world, you know, shall we call it Stockbroker Belt? And the rector of the church there said to his friend, he said, "I'm very glad for you to come and take these special talks in Lent. I ought to tell you that we are a very respectable people here, and I hope you'll be able to avoid, any talk of, and he obviously fidgeted and found this very difficult to say, any talk of something like hell or anything of that kind." And his friend, the vicar, said, "No, I will indeed seek to avoid anything that would displease you or discomfort you." And on the first night, he read that great verse, John 3:16. And he read it out phrase by phrase, pausing that it might sink into the minds of the good people who were listening. "God so loved the world long pause. That he gave his only begotten Son, long pause. That whosoever believeth in him, long pause. He looked at the rector and he said, may I go on? Should not perish. For there's no need, is there, for anyone to perish. God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And yet, you see, that was the teaching of Jesus. Far from being just, all will be well. He warns the people there that these tragedies that happen in this life are there in some ways to wake us up. Certainly it's woken me up. We all need this, don't we? To listen to God again. What are you saying to us today? To turn back to his word. Well, let me finish by saying this. It's 30 years on since we started on that first Tuesday in St. Mary Abbey Church in 1961. I would say, as I look back over those 30 years, that it is much easier to preach the Christian gospel today than it was then. Let me tell you why, very briefly, as I close. It's really one word, realism. There is, as I understand it today, much greater realism abroad. Though people may not confess this to you as they meet you in a sherry party or in a pleasant holiday together, yet once we scratch beneath the surface, a lot of people are beginning to face these realisms. First, a realism about the world. That's how I started, didn't I? I think liberal permissiveness is dead today. It's not just the church that is saying that. The leading article in the Telegraph this morning is an extraordinary exposition of that one fact. Welfare, education, social justice, they will not heal our world. Violence is endemic in the heart of man. Nation will continue to rise up against nation. We're not safer than we were because communism has crumbled. In some ways, the world is a riskier place than ever, isn't it? And we expect it to be so. Dear lady, a most respectable American lady, traveling in with me, we were crammed together, you know, in the economy, which is now called World Traveller, to make us feel that we're traveling rather better. She and I knew perfectly well that we weren't world travellers, we were just economy. And she said to me, will I be safe in the underground? That's quite a question, isn't it? Well, maybe not in New York. I said, I think you'll be perfectly safe. And then I added, well, I shouldn't do it after 10 o'clock. I didn't feel this dear old lady who was really, I felt dripping in jewels, would be safe after 10 o'clock. Secondly, it is a world in which people have much more concern for real issues. I think people need clear answers today and want it. I had lunch in St. Louis last Sunday, and the Christian businessman who gave me lunch was saying of the great growth of Hinduism in St. Louis, of all places, and because Hindus are not unwilling to tell you about life after death, they say you will come back in another form. And many people are joining them because they feel there's so much undone in this world, they want another life in which to do all the things they've forgotten to do. Well, that's the wrong answer, isn't it? But is it not remarkable that that should be growing? Because people are looking for answers. Well, if you want answers, here they are. No, I tell you. You'll get no and yes in the New Testament. Very plain. No waffle. That's what we try to do on Tuesdays, however poorly, is to follow that teaching and to get those answers. And then thirdly and lastly, realism about the sting of death. For the whole 20th century, death has been taboo, hasn't it, like sex was to our great-grandfathers in the Victorian era. But people are worried, aren't they? And rightly so. No amount of cosmetics can take away this teaching of the New Testament that we need to prepare ourselves for it. I would say, and I think I'm right in saying this, that if you look at the story of the Pharisee and the publican, there are far fewer Pharisees in the city today. When I started preaching at St. Mary Abbey Church, so many senior men felt all was well. But I think there are many today who are not so sure, who are prepared, like the publican, to stand apart from the Pharisee and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's far less self-satisfaction, far more questions, far more people are saying, well, perhaps we've left Christ aside too long. Maybe he does have the answers to relationships in this world, and above all, to the questions concerning the life of the world to come. As we sit, I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely room in which to meet, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to open the New Testament just for 20 minutes. We thank you that that privilege has been ours for 30 years every Tuesday, and that so many hundreds and even more have found the Word of Life there to be the answer to their needs. And we ask that in your mercy it may be so again for us and for many of our friends. Thank you for your presence with us today. We ask that we may be those who commend this good news to others, so that many more, young and old in the city, may want to follow in the way of Christ. We ask it all for his name's sake. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.